If you want to be turning to the verses we'll be looking at this morning, they're on a green handout that you'll see there. Kind of one of the central verses. We're going to be in Proverbs. It's chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. But you'll see we've got several others we're going to read there also. And the topic of our sermon this morning, as we look at Proverbs and some other places in Scripture, has to do with work and how should we think about work? Does that fall within the umbrella of the things that God cares about for us? And you know ahead of time the answer to that's going to be yes. But Proverbs speaks to us about what it means to become wise in our work. And that's what we've been looking at all summer in the book of Proverbs. What it means in light of Proverbs to grow as people who are becoming more and more wise. Just so you know, we've got one more sermon in the series next week. And then the following week after Labor Day, we'll be starting a new series in the Gospel of John. So that's what's coming up next. Let me pray for us and we'll read. Our Father and our God, we turn to your word now and we pray that you would open it to us. Your word speaks into every part of our lives, into every nook and cranny of our hearts. Lord, you speak to us so that we might know and understand you and who you are. And you speak to us so that we might know and understand who we are as people made in your image. We need to hear that from you, for you are our Creator and you are our Father. And we can't even know ourselves without you teaching us and revealing yourself to us. So we pray that you would do that for us this morning. Teach us about work. Teach us about you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you'll see that list of Proverbs on the handout there, beginning with Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief, officer, or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Will you arise? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Chapter 12, verse 11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Chapter 22, verse 29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And 27:18, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I came across a 2014 article in New York Times called Why You Hate Work. And here's the way the article opens up. The way we're working isn't working. Even if you're lucky enough to have a job, you're probably not very excited to get to the office in the morning. You don't feel much appreciated while you're there. You find it difficult to get your most important work accomplished amid all the distractions. And you don't believe that what you're doing makes much of a difference anyway. By the time you get home, you're pretty much running on empty and yet still answering emails until you fall asleep. Maybe that's been some taste of the work that you do. We have a few folks in our church that are in college right now, and this is what you're preparing yourself for. So be diligent about your studies. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, assumes a life of work. And the verses that we read this morning are just an example of that. One of the ways that it speaks or uses the work ethic, for example, here of an ant to exhort us to work well. There are many proverbs about the dangers of having a slack hand or being a sluggard. As one writer put it, by far the dominant lesson of Proverbs is that we must be diligent in all our labor. But where does the strength and the endurance to be diligent in our work come from? And our diligence and endurance, all that we can hope for when it comes to our work. You know, if you find yourself resonating with this New York Times article, maybe hating or at least feeling incredibly ambivalent towards your work, is there anything more to be said? Is there any more help to be had and hope to be found? I think there is as we look at work this morning. And let me admit something up front. This is a little different for me. I'm going to take these verses as kind of a launching point. So at some point, if you're like, he didn't really come back to some of those Proverbs, I just want you to know that I know I'm doing that. But we're going to kind of take a broader view from several places in Scripture about what it says about work and what Proverbs here is tapping into. So here's where I want us to go. To be wise in our work, to step into it is a part of our following God. We need to see three things about work, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, the goodness of work. Secondly, the fallenness of work. And then finally, the renewal of our work. The goodness, the fallenness, and the renewal of our work. First, the goodness of our work. As we said, Proverbs assumes a life of work, and that's a good thing. That the Bible is very clear that whatever else has gone wrong with our work, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that work itself is good. You know, if you were to turn, you don't have to or you can, but if you were to turn the first few verses of the Bible in Genesis in the Bible is concerned to make what really in our world is a non-obvious point, although it may be one that you know from reading the Bible yourself, but the non-obvious point is that God Himself works and that He created work and work is good. You know, in the first two verses of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That phrase right there, without form and void, describes what God saw in the beginning of creation. He creates heavens and earth, and then He sets about in the rest of Genesis 1 over 6 days of creation, separating and filling. In one sense, the problem in Genesis 1 is that the world is formless, and it's void, it's empty. And then God goes about in 6 days doing two things. He brings form to it. He separates the light from the dark. He separates the waters above from the earth below. He separates the dry land from the sea. He creates form. And He fills the spaces. He puts stars in the heavens. He puts birds in the sky. He puts plants and animals on the earth. He puts fish in the waters. You see, that's what happens if you go back and read Genesis 1. Those are the two things that are happening, separating, bringing form, and filling. That's what God's work is in creation. And that's the kind of work that He gives to us as well. Remember that the constant refrain in Genesis 1, at each step of creation, God says, and it was good. God literally got His hands dirty in order to make stuff and us, and said that that very act of work and the product of it was good. And in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, that view of work was revolutionary. That is not the way everybody saw it. Take, for example, one of the other creation narratives we know of from the ancient Near East, from the land of Babylon. Their creation story was called the Enuma Elish, and it tells in the creation of the world of a world full of gods, one of whom was the god Marduk. And Marduk and the rest of the gods are wearied by all the work they must do to feed themselves, and so they create mankind in order to do the work of the earth to bring them sacrifices so they don't have to do the work themselves. And so in the Babylonian epic there, work is created too, but it's not for our good, and it's not good. It's simply to be slave labor for the gods. But you see what happens in Genesis. We see a God who works Himself and gives work to us. Remember what He says to Adam when He first creates him in chapter 1. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. He gives them a mission and work. And then He plants them in a garden and says, I want you to tend this garden and make it flourish. Adam and Eve were gardeners, among other things. And when they stepped into that work, they were mirroring God's good work. Okay, let's say they step into the middle of a beautiful garden. How long does that garden stay beautiful on its own? Even in paradise, Adam and Eve had to cut the grass and trim the hedges, and they had to think about the landscaping they were going to do. They had to tend the fruit trees. That was all part of the work that they did. And you know what that's like, doing that in your own backyard. Some of you are better at this than others. My theory on, like, when you have to, like, trim the hedges and stuff, it's kind of a slash and burn sort of. You know, it looks like, the kindergarten kid that just went to the barber for the first time and all he used was the electric razor, right? That's your approach to tending the garden. I did work once with it in our previous church where we served with a guy who's an actual landscape architect kind of guy. So we were doing work on the plants out in the in front of the church, and there are these overgrown bushes right by the driveway. And he came out, you know, I came out with these big, you know, shears that are about this big because I was going to do some serious work. And he came out with a little hand clipper. I was like, what are you going to do with that? And so he starts to work in the hedges, and I come back around. I'm like, it looks beautiful. It doesn't look like you cut anything. And he said, that's the point. I was like, oh. You can tell I cut stuff back. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were put there to do good and beautifying work. And if you read in Genesis, beyond the generations beyond that, what happens? Mankind begins to create music. And they mine the earth for precious metals. And they begin to form culture. Like, all this is a long way to say that God created work for us to do, and that work is good. And when we do that work, we are mirroring who God is. Your work is not incidental to your imaging God. It is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. What's it like for you in the work that you've been given? And maybe it just needs to be said that this is that work in terms of the Bible does not equal a job, or it doesn't equal something you do that gets a salary. We do work in all kinds of areas of our lives. Raising children, caring for your home, working at an office if that's your job, teaching children in school or at home, doing your work in the law office. All these are different spheres of work, and we have amongst people in this room, like, we have a whole host of things that in this room represent work for us. What does it look like for you? What does it look like for you in following God, who is the God who made work and finds work good? What's it like for you to step into the areas God has given you in order to turn back the formlessness, to turn back the emptiness, to bring form and to bring substance? Let's say you're a student and you are assigned a paper that has to be done in 3 weeks. You have to do some research on something. You've been given a topic. What do you do then? You have to go and begin to research. You have to go read. You have to go find out the nuts and bolts about this topic. And then what do? After you begin to fill it, you bring form to it. You realize the things that are going in the paper, the things that get left out. You organize it in paragraphs. You create a coherent argument. What are you doing? You're bringing form and you're filling the void. What happens when you walk into your kitchen after dinner and it looks like chaos has once again taken over the world? You do what God did when he fought against chaos. You scrub the dishes and you put them back in the cabinet where it belongs. You start to bring order. It's when you tackle your desk. Or let's say you're a nurse. When you step into a hospital room to care for a patient, what are you doing? Things have begun to fall apart for that person. Their health has unraveled. And you, in doing work, you're doing the good work of helping bring order and care and repair to this person. You see, we, as image bearers of God, we do work that matters and is good because God himself is a worker and he calls us into it. And because that's true, that means work has dignity. All kinds of work has dignity. There was nothing below Adam and Eve. Here they were, created king and queen over creation. And what do? They too, just like God, get their hands dirty. They work in the garden. They do the work of raising children. Jesus was a carpenter. Like, every bit of work, the dignity is not found in finding something that has enough social standing to do that. Work, the dignity of that comes from, this is something God has put into your hand that needs to be done. God is a worker. Work itself has dignity. So you see, work was created to be good. Now, so much of the exhortation of Proverbs is exhorting us because we find ourselves in a world where work has gone wrong. And we feel that every day. So secondly, second thing we see here is the fallenness of work. Work itself is broken. It doesn't go the way it's supposed to. And again, I'm telling you the most obvious thing because you bump your heads against this every day. I'm just trying to say, here's where it tells us about it, the theological reason behind that in the Bible. We see that in the curse in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve turn away from God, everything gets broken. And do you remember what God says when Adam and Eve are flushed out of the bushes where they are hiding? When the serpent is called to account for what it has done, God begins to speak these words of consequence. And one of those is a word of curse. This comes in Genesis 3. To Adam, God said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, God doesn't say, now that you have rebelled against me, I'm giving you work, because work was a part of good creation. He says, now because you have rebelled against me, work is going to become very, very difficult. Work is going to become labor. Adam and Eve speaking to them and growing food, you are going to have to work so hard for the ground to produce the food that you need to eat. You were in an abundant garden, but now the ground itself is cursed, and thorns and thistles are what grows. And thorns and thistles still grow. You know the reality of thorns and thistles in your own life. And if you have a yard or a garden of any kind, you know it in the very most literal sense, right? In our backyard, we have a garden that we've been trying to tame for over 3 years we've lived in our house. And between the beds of our attempt to grow withered, scorched vegetables, we've got these paths, and we put down that like gardenscape stuff that's supposed to kill all the weeds. And at least three times, large trucks have dumped mulch on our driveway, and I've taken it load by load and put it down on those paths, and still there are briars that will not go away. I'm going to stop talking about it now because it makes me so angry. But you see, that's kind of the point. It's not supposed to go that way, but the earth really does produce thorns, and our other kinds of work produce thorns. That's why you struggle so much for your work to feel and be effective. That's why as much toil as you put into whatever kind of work you have, that's why we hit roadblock over roadblock. That's why even when things seem to go well, when you finish the project, it might even be good, but somewhere in there in your mind you think, but this isn't as good as it could have been because it is so hard to make the earth bear fruit now. Think about that with your household chores. You know, you've fought entropy and the fall, and you've washed all your dishes and put them back in the cabinets, but part of you knows, we're just going to take them down and get them dirty again, right? I'm going to make my bed, and I'm just going to have to do this again tomorrow. Now, we probably would have had to make our beds every day and wash the dishes, even if there had not been a fall, but you know what it means? We're like everything, even as you fight against disorder, things still so quickly fall apart. Your schoolwork, that's why students, why you go and you study something the night before, and then the next morning you're like, I can't even remember what I studied. That's why it takes so much work, at least for some of us, to pound those facts into our heads. That's why you can get everything finally set for the presentation to your client, and why you turn on the projector and of course it doesn't work. And that's why you realize it's because it's the wrong cable to connect to their computer. And you realize that you have 9 cables in your bag, but none of them fit. Why? Because we live in a world where things are just often broken. You know, that's why the people who report to you at work, why you scratch your head at the end of the day and just think, why can't we just like get through one day and actually be productive without somebody having a life crisis that comes across my desk? I was talking to one of you this morning about increased responsibilities at work. On the one hand, that's good, but it brings a whole nother load of stresses. And right in the midst of that, one of your key team members told you on Friday that he's quitting and leaving in 2 weeks. Unfortunately, it takes about 4 years to get somebody up to speed to do what he was doing. You see what I'm saying? Like it's broken. There is truly a fall. Do you feel that in your work? Where you're just like this, nothing ever goes as well as it seems like it should. That is why, if you're of a certain age, the movie Office Space just resonates with you. And I hope you recognize with the children's sermon, I did have a red stapler. But it's broken. It's broken. You see, because of the fall, work is broken. But secondly, and even at least as seriously, we are broken in our work. Because we've lost sight of the fact that we are, as someone created in the image of God, He works, we're called to work, it's part of who we are as created beings, but we rebel against God and we don't want to be good workers either. We have trouble taking the work that God gives us and doing it faithfully and being content. Now, we can err in one of two dramatically different ways in the brokenness of ourselves as workers. One, you see Proverbs, and it mentions several of these verses. He talks about the sluggard, the one with the slack hand who doesn't do his work. One way we can be broken in our work is we're just lazy about it. And for you, maybe that's not across the board. Maybe you're very diligent in some areas of life and work. In other ones, though, you are completely slack. That's one way that we are broken. You know, we see this again. You go to the ant, O sluggard, learn your lesson. Chapter 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty. One of the Proverbs I didn't print here says that a sluggard on his bed is like a door on its hinges. It just sort of rolls over in the morning and rolls back over and never gets out. That we can be like that in our work. But the second way, some of you are thinking, I am no sluggard. I have a good work ethic. I work hard. I get after it. In fact, no one at my place of work would say that I am a slacker. They would acknowledge and point to me and say, he is killing it at work. Because the other way to be broken in our work is to be the incredibly driven achiever. The one who sees that mountain of work, recognizes the thorns, and gives yourself to conquering your work in such a way that everything else about life, because work is not all of life, though it's a hugely important part of life, but everything else gets pushed to the side. The driven achiever that's going to be up until midnight every night making sure they get straight A's. The driven, and that hurts, doesn't it? Because as parents, you're thinking, I want my kid to get straight A's. The driven achiever that is going to be the one, the youngest one in his firm to make partner. The driven achiever that's the one who will be one of the youngest people to retire. You hear what we're saying? Like, work becomes not just work as God created it to be, but an idol, something that we end up worshiping. All our energy, all our thought, all our strength goes into achieving something at work. And just like the sluggard misses God's picture of work, the driven achiever does as well. See, we're broken in our work. So there's the goodness of work, but there's the fallenness of work. But let's also look at the renewal of our work. Is there a way that we can change? The world is still fallen until Jesus returns, but is there a way in which we can become different in our work? Is there a way in which we can become more the people in our work that God created us to be? Let me just give you a few kind of images or thoughts here. Let me give you a couple pictures of Jesus. Do you remember, we're getting ready to study the Gospel of John. John is the one Gospel writer that tells the story that on the night before Jesus was crucified, not only did he share a last meal with his disciples, he also did something remarkable. He went around the table before that meal, and he took off his outer clothes, he wrapped a towel around himself, he got a bowl, and he did what only slaves did in their culture. He washed the feet of each one of his disciples. And they were resistant. Peter, Lord, you can't wash my feet. Until Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. So here we have the King of Glory who stepped out of heaven onto earth, who became flesh in order that he might rescue and heal and redeem us. That God in the flesh stooped down and did what only the lowliest of servants was ever asked to do. So there you have a picture. Thinking about work, let's take a step back. We have a God who works like that, who served us like that, who steps into us, into our lives in the midst of the dirt and the grime, and he's not frightened by it, and he's not repulsed by it, but instead he comes to wash and to clean. Let me give you another picture of Jesus. A day after this, when he is on trial, and he's brought before the authorities, do you remember what the Roman soldiers do to him? They beat him, they spit upon him, and then they weave together a crown of thorns, and they place it on his head so that these thorns dig into his scalp and blood runs down. It wasn't until this week that it ever struck me, like whenever I've seen, you know, had that mental image of that scene or read it in Scripture, what I picture is the pain and the blood. And that was there for sure. And the mocking that went with that. But just remember for a minute, not only was it painful and not only was it humiliating, they were thorns. In other words, when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God, first plunged us into sin and ruin, the curse came into effect and the ground produced thorns. And then in the very day in which God was working our redemption, our forgiveness of sins by sending His Son to the cross, what did the soldiers do? They put a symbol of the curse on Jesus' head and mock him as a king wearing a crown. Do you see the picture? Like he took, there's a picture of the curse and Jesus taking that on himself and going to the cross and paying the price of what that curse entails. So that, ultimately, the thorns for us will end. And the curse will be broken. And we will not carry that weight ourselves. And we've got the down payment on that. Jesus has forgiven us our sins because of what He did on the cross. And when He returns, He is going to make everything right. We studied last year the book of Revelation, and you remember what it said in Revelations 21 and 22 about the city of God when Christ comes back, and it says, and there will be no more curse. It will be gone. Our work itself will be redeemed. We will probably work in heaven. It was a part of God's good creation, but it won't make us grimace anymore. And it won't feel futile anymore. And it won't feel like we never quite get it to what we want it to be. We will be able to work and work with joy in a way that gives pleasure to God, where we see the actual fruit of our labors. We don't need to be rescued from this world so we can be rescued from work. We need our work to be healed and redeemed so that it can be what it was made to be. I want to see a picture of the renewal of the work. Begin with seeing the work that Christ has done for us to set us free. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, let's take a further step. this New York Times article I quoted, it mentions a few things in there. There are sort of four things they put their fingers on in their research that actually seem to give people more purpose in work. And here's what they said. Employees are vastly more satisfied and productive, it turns out, when four of their core needs are met. Physical, through opportunities to regularly renew and recharge at work. Emotional, by feeling valued and appreciated for their contributions. Mental, when they have the opportunity to focus in an absorbed way on their most important tasks and define when and where they get their work done. And then this last one, I was like, did I really read this? Four, spiritual, by doing more of what they do best and enjoy most and by feeling connected to a higher purpose at work. Scripture tells us we, in fact, have built in a higher purpose for our work. We were created by God to do good work that honors Him. And let me tell you the way Jesus gives us a different spin on thinking about what it means to do good work. Do you remember what one of the, I think it was a lawyer or a Pharisee that came to Jesus and asked Him the question, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Like, what is the best work to do? And Jesus, what did He say? He breaks it down this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Take those two thoughts as you walk into your work. How do I love God here? And how do I love my neighbor here? However menial or nonsensical at times the work might feel to you. Remember what we read to the kids in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, what aspect of your work is not included there? When I'm writing the dumb report, when I'm cleaning up after my kids for the 400th time in their room, when I am going through page after page after page of deposition and going cross-eyed, what does He say? In all your work, give thanks to God the Father. There is a way for us, with our eyes on Jesus, to give thanks and glory to Him doing everything that we do. Because Jesus doesn't live in this room. You knew that because it's a cafeteria. Jesus doesn't live. He doesn't just show up on Sundays. He is with us, and this is His world everywhere. We can honor Him in every bit of our work. Love God and love others. Working well is a way you show love for your neighbor. Doing your work well is how you serve others. And that might be the client who is paying you. That might be the person who is coming to the counter to purchase something with you. It might be the neighbor for whom you cut a little bit of the extra grass to get the spot they missed in their yard. All of our work is meant to be a blessing to others. You know, further on in Colossians, Paul takes these two things, love God and love others, and weaves them together. Here's what he says. He's saying this in the context of a world in which he's speaking to actual servants. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, even if your master is tough, when you serve him, you serve the Lord. But while you're serving the Lord right there, you're actually serving him too, right? Love of neighbor and love of God at the very same time. All of your work is oriented and geared that way. Lord, be pleased in what I do. May it give honor to you. May it be of service to the people around me. Why do you serve people well in your work? It's not so that you'll get paid well. You serve people well in their work because they're image bearers of God, and you are bringing life and help and hope through good work to them. How many times have you thought, I don't get paid well enough for this? That's probably true. And if you can get a raise, get it. But no matter what, we have an opportunity and a place there in every bit of our work to love and honor God and to love our neighbor. God wasn't scared to work for us. He wasn't scared to come to us. And He wasn't scared to rescue us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to see and taste again and remember the goodness of the truth that you came to wash our feet. You came to lift the burden of our sin and rebellion off our shoulders. And You took the awfulness of the curse, saw it wound together in a crown of thorns and placed on Your head, Jesus, so that You could break its power. Help us, Lord, to work well, to find joy in our work even when it's hard, to honor You with it, to have a heart to serve others. May we come to You for the strength we need for this every day. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.